tonight, we're looking in this study, we're continuing to go through the minor, smaller writings of Paul, not minor in importance, but just in length of letter. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians the last couple of weeks. And so I gave this outline, kind of a more brief outline going along the chapters. Well, today, as I was going back through and rereading the book and thinking about it, I wanted to give a little bit more of an extensive outline for my own study. So you can take this or not. But as I'm looking at the book, these are some of the things that pop out to me. What you'll notice is I don't... this is not strictly by chapter, but more by flow of the book or the letter. And so if you haven't gotten one of these, you can... I think they're in the back there. But looking at this more extended outline, breaking it up in the first section, verses 1 through 14, look at the scheme of God's redemption for mankind. This is something Jody has kind of begun to look at on Sunday morning. So I'll try not to steal too much thunder from him, but to support what we're doing together. But in those first 14 verses, we'll look in a minute about God's scheme of redemption from the beginning of time. Then the last part of chapter 1 is one of two prayers of Paul for the Ephesian brethren. And so he prays for them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he gets into a discussion and really goes toward the issue he's dealing with in this particular writing, which is about the unity of the church. If I had one kind of word for Ephesians, I think unity or oneness would be a term that would come to my mind. And so he speaks about salvation. The salvation of Christians is based on God's grace, which is given to us through our faith. And then the latter part of chapter 2, he goes directly at the problem, which is this division that may have been coming up with some Christians, and we know it was from all the writings of Paul, where they're breaking down between those Christians who were formerly Jewish and those Christians who were Gentiles. And so he talks that. Chapter 3, he brings up the mystery of the gospel. This is something we'll get into in chapter 3, but again, going back to chapter 1, right? The scheme of redemption and how God had set that in place from long ago. And then the latter part of chapter 3, he again prays the second prayer for the church, for their spiritual strength. Chapter 4, he confronts the problem in chapter 2. In chapter 4, he begins to talk about how to heal the problem, how to deal with the issue. And it begins by unity. And so that first part of chapter 4 is really about the unity that needs and must exist within the church. And then out of that unity, where does it come from? Well, it comes from the fact we are created new in Christ. We're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? And so we, chapter 5, then, because we're a new creation, we ought to walk in a new way. We need to walk in love rather than to the flesh, chapter 5, 1 through 21. And then he gets into some specifics about how interpersonally this plays out. And the first example he gives in Ephesians 5, 22 and following is with husbands and wives, and how this, what we're talking about, love and unity, ought to be exemplified in the husband-wife relationship. Then in chapter 6, he gets into the parent-child relationship, and then ultimately to the bondservant-master relationship. The latter part of chapter 6, then he begins to talk about how we ought to equip ourselves with the armor of God, and then closes with some final greetings. So that's kind of, as I'm reading the book and I'm trying to look at it, overview of it, that's what's coming back to me as I'm studying it. Any questions about that? Okay. Well, let's go into the book itself. Let's go to chapter 1. And let's begin there at verse 3. We were talking about this text here, and we discussed the first half of this chapter about where are spiritual blessings found. Where? In Christ, right? And he repeats that, in him, right? He's reiterating the fact that in Christ is where all spiritual blessings are. Verse 3. Again in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, in him we have attained an inheritance, right? And so as Christians, our identity is found where? In Christ. And so if we want to be blessed by God, where do we need to be? In Christ. So I won't go back through all that. But let's go to the second half of chapter 1. Again, so he talks about the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, and then at the end of the chapter, he then offers a prayer for the Ephesian brethren. Let's read that together, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as you read that, what's the idea that jumps out to you? What is he asking for? What is he praying for them to have? How is he praying for them to be blessed?
You're saying all of that is a prayer?
What's that?
You're saying all of that from 15 to 23 is a prayer?
Well, it's a prayer he has, a desire he has, asking God to bless upon the Ephesian church. What's his prayer about?
That they will have the wisdom and the understanding of who God is. That's what I get from that.
Okay.
That they may see God for who he is.
Okay.
And the hope. Because hand in hand with what you're saying. Mm-hmm. The hope that all Christians should have mm-hmm. of being blessed by God because of the call to this relationship.
Okay. Just kind of looking at it from their perspective, and then we'll look at it from our perspective. So in hearing this, when, as Ms. Regina mentioned, he says, as he's praying God, the Father of glory, He may give you the spirit of wisdom and of what? Revelation. Now, in a first century context, what's he asking for them?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts, right? But in specific, it's which gift, right?
Prophecy,
knowledge of the truth, right? And so he kind of combines both of those things. First, knowledge, right? God giving them revelation, God revealing more to them. If you're living in Ephesus and you're a Christian in the first century, you don't have this, do you? You don't have this. You don't have this in your house, on a phone, right, on a computer. So how do they know what God wants from them? Well, they can go to the Old Testament, right, and they can look at some examples. But as far as the new law, the new covenant, Some of it's been revealed, but remember, this is still, the church is still pretty young. And it's going to take time for all of that to occur. And also, even if the whole wheel of the New Testament had been revealed to them at that time, what are they lacking?
The understanding.
Well, maybe understanding. But they're lacking physical copies of it.
Oh, okay.
What would be expected of them? You're going to have to remember it all.
Yeah.
All right? You go and take a test in school, what do you do before the test? You cram, right? Why? Because you can go hear the professor say it one time, but are you going to remember it all? If you can, go tonight and get on your knees and bow and thank God for your memory. Because that's not the way most people have it, is it? We don't just retain it as soon as it's said. We're not tape recorders, in other words. And so... So for them, they need that continuing education. Why do preachers have to continue to preach? Well, why do they preach the same sermons or similar sermons?
Repetition, so that people remember.
Yeah, because some people have never heard it, but most people have. But our memory of it may fade. We may struggle with that. And so we need that repetition, and so did they in Ephesus. Now, they had something we don't have, but we also have something they didn't have. And I actually think our gift is, in some ways, even more special. Because I have a reliable copy that I can look at any time I want to. I don't have to wait for somebody to come who has the gift of prophecy to tell me or to remind me of what it says.
My mom said it's 1 Corinthians 13, and that was just perfect as God. Can you imagine? They had pieces of a man who prophesied, but they had just that information. We have from front to back all of it. And so, we've been regularly blessed.
Absolutely. I mean, even just take the old law. I mean, all that was written down by the first century, but you didn't have a copy of it at home. And even if you were to go to the synagogue and go look at a copy, it's not in a nice, neat little tomb that we have. All right? We've got a library here that we can carry in our hands. They didn't have that. They had to go and ask for the scroll. The scroll had to be brought out, and it was big and it was cumbersome. You weren't sticking a whole, 69 book under your arm, right? So anyway, I just think that's something for us to remember. Did I say the right number? I think I just said the wrong number. But all the books of the Bible.
66.
66, thank you. My brain went, see? My memory. Pray for me. Pray for my memory. 66 scrolls, right? You're just not doing that. And so I think, number one, it reminds me of the blessing we have, right? And so he says he's praying for this revelation for them. He's also praying for the spirit of wisdom. I know it comes first in the line, but I want to talk about it second. What's the difference between revelation and wisdom?
Here
first and then go there.
Know how to apply the knowledge of the revelation you have.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
That's what I said.
Okay.
Learn how to use the knowledge.
Yeah, so you don't just need to gain the knowledge, but now you need to know how to apply it, right? How to dig through it. Paul says to Timothy that he needed to be able to what? Rightly divide the word of truth. What does he mean by that? Or rightly discern. Right? He's talking about wisdom of how to know how to sit down and to actually study. That's the study part of it, isn't it? Do your best to present yourself a student, right? A studier of the word. That discernment, that wisdom, right? So not just to be able to hear the truth, but then to take it in and to actually apply it, to make sense of it.
That's where so many people go wrong. Mm-hmm. They read it, they know what it said, and then they make the wrong application of what it says.
Absolutely. And so he's praying for those two things, wisdom and revelation. So that what? Verse 18. The eyes of your heart. No, he says the eyes of your heart. What is he saying? Your mind, right? Mm-hmm. So it's your mind may be enlightened. Eyes that can't see light are what?
Blind.
An eye that cannot take in light is blind. And when there is no light in the body, where does the sense of direction come from? Right? It becomes much more difficult. And so he's praying that not only will you receive revelation and wisdom, but that your hearts will be enlightened so that you'll know the direction you need to go. Right? So that you'll have your body have that light within it, that you can find God's sense of direction for your life. And then what does that lead to? Leads to hope. Once you have received God's wisdom, once you receive God's revelation, once you have been enlightened by it, that produces what? Hope.
But this says that you may know. That's a definitive term, know. It infers that not only have you acquired it, but you have a definitive belief in what it is you now know.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So that you may know what is the hope. What's our hope in? What is our hope? When you hear that term, we talk about it a lot. We all like to probably think that we have a lot of hope. What is our hope, though, exactly? You had to narrow it down. What are you hoping in? What do you place your hope in?
That Jesus is going to come.
Okay.
And we're going to be going to heaven.
Okay. Dwayne?
I was just going to say the hope that we remain faithful and we help others to become faithful and remain faithful. So
okay.
We help each other, but we also help ourselves.
So.
Our hope is Christ.
Yeah.
And the sacrifice. Therein lies all our hope. Jesus Christ paid the debt.
And so the first part of this chapter, what has he been exploring that whole time? All spiritual blessings are in Christ, right? Christ is the hope of our blessing. Because if without Christ, where does our hope come from? If he were to fail us, what would we be left with? So our hope is in him, and the trust we have that he's already done what he's promised us. And so that's where our hope comes from. That's what makes us hopeful. Sometimes this might get confused about things like, am I as a Christian hopeful for a good life, quote unquote good life?
No.
Is that where my hope is?
No.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, see, that's not where it should be.
Not where it should be. What's the danger of allowing your hope to be that God's going to give me a good life?
When bad things come up, you're going to think that God's failing you.
Yeah.
But he has not promised to make your life easy. But you're going to think that, if that's what's supposed, I'm supposed to have a good life, and then it doesn't happen, and then it's going to, attack your trust in him, and it's going to attack your faith in him.
And John says, love not the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that is all involved in this. I want a good life. Well, that's a worshiping of things and your existence here.
Good is relative.
Well, I guess I'll go this direction. I might get myself into trouble. But I'll go ahead and throw it out there. What about if I get really sick and I begin to think, well, I'm going to put my hope in God that I'm going to get better. Is there a danger in that?
Yes, sir. Yes, yes.
I know when my husband was sick, and I prayed, Lord, please heal his body. And had not my trust been in the fact that God, he is just, he's good, and he knows what is best, had not my trust been there about God, I would have been very disappointed. But the Lord said, no, I'm not going to heal his body, but I will heal his soul. And to me, that is most important.
Good talk. So we don't need to confuse. Could God bless me to get better?
Yes.
Yes. But is that where I put my hope?
No. Your hope should be
that I will get better. What?
Your hope should be that God's will be done despite the outcome, and trusting that whatever happens is for the best.
There's a couple of examples I'd like I think of, but I'll give you one. The three young men in the book of Daniel. Do you remember when they were forced to bow down before the image and they refused to? And the king comes to them. And he's very angry. But they stay resilient. We're not going to do that. Do you remember what they said to him?
If our God is able to save us, but he will not. Still, we're not going to do what he wants to do.
They knew God could do it, right? Mm-hmm. But God doesn't always intervene in those situations. Mm-hmm. He could have very well let them burn. And I think we need to kind of get our head around that. That's happened to a lot of Christians, and then even people in the Old Testament who died for their faith, that God did not save them in the flesh.
Well, Stephen was stoned. Mm-hmm.
And in the very act of serving God, right?
Could have saved Stephen, but
he didn't.
He did not.
And so that's what I'm saying. Don't confuse with what God could do with putting our hope in that thing. Our hope should be in God's promise to do what? To save us eternally. That's where my hope is. My hope is in Christ beyond this life. Now, does that mean we don't pray when we get sick? That we don't ask the church? Yeah, absolutely. We pray and we can ask God to intervene. But we have to remember, like those young men, if God chooses not in this moment to heal me or to help me overcome this, then I'm still with you, God. Mm-hmm. And it's like the young couple who, are in the midst of a terrible break in their relationship, and one of them's praying for healing. Well, what happens if the other person doesn't want to be healed? But her hope is in God can mend this, and God will mend this. Well, it may not be mendable. But if my hope is in the mending rather than in God, then I've misplaced my hope. Our hope needs to be in Christ. So I was thinking that through, and that was one of the things that stood out to me as I was reading this text. And so he ends this prayer with what? How does he end this particular prayer? Praising Jesus, isn't it? It's a praise of Jesus. And what's the praise all based on? If you had to think about it, what is he praising Jesus for?
That he has all authority. He has all power.
Absolutely. And you notice it's all beyond the resurrection, isn't it?
Yes.
It's where he is currently. And he says here,
verse 19 talks about the fact that the exceeding greatness of the power to us that believe according to the working of history. All of salvation, all the grace and privilege we have is because God, Jesus, gave it to us. Mm-hmm. It wasn't because we were good or we did anything to earn it. Mm-hmm. It's all because Jesus loved us and did those things for us.
Absolutely. And now if we think about this from an Ephesian standpoint of, let's think about it from a Jewish Ephesian Christian standpoint. For them, why is it important to begin and end with Jesus for them?
It's a unified factor between the Jews and the Gentiles, is Jesus Christ.
Well, let's think about, that's exactly right, but I really focus in on the Jewish Christian who's hearing this.
Jesus is who fulfilled the Old Testament's prophecies.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anybody want to add to that? And your hope is in Him, not in the old law, not in the customs of the law. You go backwards to that, you're leaving your hope. Right? Christ is the one who's sitting beside the right hand of God. Not King David, not some other, not Abraham even. It's Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. Now to the Gentile Christian looking at this, how is he viewing it or her?
They're glad that they're in Jesus.
Okay, I hope they are, right? I hope they are. But why? Why should they be? Why should they be glad?
Because they've been included under the law of Moses.
Okay.
They've been
included. They're not part of the
inheritance. Where was... So, I know we're kind of thinking abstractly here, but what would have a Gentile have had hope in prior to becoming a Christian? Prior to their learning about the gospel, where is their hope?
They didn't have any.
They didn't have any? What do y'all think?
They're pagan. Their families.
Huh? Maybe their family. Maybe they didn't have any. Maybe it was their idolatry, right? A lot of pagan deeds. Think about who was in Ephesus that we talked about?
Diana,
right? Or Artemis. What was, you know, and there were many people who were devoted to Diana, right? That's our God. That's our deliverer. That's our Lord, right? And Paul's saying, no, Christ is your Lord. Christ is your deliverer. Christ is the one who promises and will fulfill spiritual blessings for you, not her. And so for either of them to leave and to go back would to be leaving their hope and to going back to something they know has no hope in it. All right. Any other things? Chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2 then. Looking at this one. And so now he's going to talk about salvation issues. And in this first section, he's talking about the fact that we've been saved not by works, but how?
Grace.
By grace. Now, in this text, when he says works, he has something specific in mind. What works is he talking about?
Works of the law.
Yeah. Works of the law, right? And so he's going to really speak to the Jewish Christian here. And so in verses 1 through 10, he's going to first remind them of where they were and now where they are. In verse 1, what does he say to them? You are what? You are dead. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. Your sin, despite how devout you might have been as a Jew, you are still what? You are still guilty. You are still dead. You are without hope. And so they had once walked following the course of this world, right? They were sons of disobedience. There's a passage, and I'll steal from this real quickly. Colossians 1:13. I've referenced it a lot, but I like Colossians 1:13. Paul summarizes this idea very succinctly. What does he say? Colossians 1:13. Do you have it there? Go ahead and read it.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of
God. He's delivered us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. You were sons of disobedience, right? You were children dead in sin. He has delivered, rescued us from that, and now has brought us into His kingdom. And we bring it back to Ephesians, into the kingdom of light, into the place of blessings. And so it says, verse 3, you once walked or lived that way. Think about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. You remember verses 9 and 10, he talks about a bunch of sinful behaviors. Verse 11, what does he say? Very first phrase, do you remember it?
Which were
some of you, right? That's who you were. You're not that anymore. That's who you were. And so here in the Ephesian letter, he says, you used to walk that way.
Sorry, are we talking about Jews or Gentiles?
Right now, I believe his main focus is on Jewish Christians. Now, there's definitely application for the Gentiles as well. We'll talk about them in just a minute. But, yeah, so there's definitely a broad application to both. But I think in some ways he's speaking more directly to the Jews.
Verse 3 says, which we all had our conversation, the we mm-hmm. there would have been Jews. I'm a Jew, like you're a Jew, and we all had this same opinion in common.
Mm-hmm. And so he says, that's how you used to live. But now he's going to churn it, right? That's looking in the rear view. That's who you used to be. But now let's turn forward. Let's look at where we are now. Right? And so verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I think about the book of Romans. You'll have to help. I think it's 5:8. Is it 5:8? But God demonstrated his own love toward us. And then while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? Just stop just for a minute. Don't just read over that. I want you to think about that just for a minute. If you could, for just a minute, picture your worst enemy. That person at work or in your neighborhood or your bully that you grew up with in school, or, you know, you have those people in your lives that cause people you just dislike, or at least easy, make it hard on you to like them. Can you imagine going up to that person and showing them some kind of great kindness, maybe opening your wallet up and saying, hey, you know what? I was thinking about you today, and I just wanted to give you $100. Or going up to that person and saying, hey, you know what? I really want to take you out to eat. Will you go eat with me? Thinking about doing them some kind of great kindness. That'd be hard to do, right? If we're all really honest with ourselves, would you find that a very pleasurable activity? Would you?
No.
Now just imagine that person whom has caused us so much grief and pain discovers that they're dying. They've got an illness. They've got an organ that's shutting down. Maybe they've lost a kidney. And no, not giving them one of yours, but turning to your child, your grandchild, and saying, you know what? My grandchild, he's going to help you out. He's going to give you one. And that just gives us a small inkling into what God did for us. While you were yet enemies, of God. We had made ourselves enemies of Him. He demonstrates His great love for us. And even in the midst of that, He sent Jesus to the cross. He allowed Him to go to the cross. That's such a powerful idea or concept. And so He says to the Ephesians, you were saved by grace. By grace through faith. You continue reading there in verse 6. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See that again? In Christ Jesus. Where are they again? In Christ. He said He raised us up. When does that happen? Romans chapter 6. It's in our baptism that He raises us up together with Christ that we can walk in newness of life. Verse 4. He says, you have been raised up with Him. Verse 8. And this kind of gets into, these verses are the kind of the heart of this, I think. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's unfortunately what some leave out, is that very last statement there. Saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. Does God still expect us to do works?
Yes.
He does, doesn't He? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. He repeats it there. We're His workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's so much here, but I again want to go back to the first century. Now, can you imagine hearing that message and being on the Sanhedrin Council? Maybe you're the high priest. Maybe you're Caiaphas or Annas, who has been so opposed to Jesus, who's been so opposed to His mission and to His work. And then somebody come up and say to you, that's the man that's going to save your soul. Why did those people who should have been so willing to accept Jesus were the ones who are the most resistant? Why? All right, I'll give you a word. Pride. Pride. Arrogance. An unwillingness to be submissive. What's that?
About their own expectations. What they think He should look like and be like and all that stuff.
Yeah. Again, that comes out of what? Arrogance, right? Out of their own expectation of Him. And so He says, you're not saved by your good works of the law, but you've been saved by grace. It's God's gift to you. But something's required. What is it? Faith. Any other words come to your mind?
Obedience.
What?
Obedience.
But before faith or obedience can occur, there's another word there.
Humility.
Humility and submission.
Okay.
You've got to be willing to submit. That's a term you keep in mind as we go through here. It's going to come up over and over again. Before you'll ever get to salvation, you have to get to a place of humility, a willingness to submit yourself to someone else. See, so many can't overcome that. Can't overcome this idea that my works don't count for anything. Nope. They don't. There's no value in your works. There's value in His work. Now, He expects something of us, and that comes out of our submission. But we are not saving ourselves. If we're going to be saved, it is only through Him. We'll end there and pick up in chapter 2 next week. Thank you all so much for your attention and comments. Really appreciate it.